Good to see everyone this morning. Nice, clear, cold day. Reminds us when you walk out that you're alive, right? Because it's like, whoa. Well, when I was a kid, I often found that people had a hard time pronouncing my last name. And it's not as though I have a difficult last name. My last name is Hinman. And if you follow the basic rules of English grammar, there's no reason to say anything other than Hinman when you see my name. But throughout my life, whenever I was ever in a new class or a situation where attendance was being called, I'd often be called Hinman, Jeff Hinman. And it was no big deal. Sometimes my friends would kind of giggle, but, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. I'd just go Hinman. Okay, then they'd get it. They'd figure it out. There was one day, though, that I was on a team, one of my baseball teams, and one of our coaches was a teacher that I had had for a year. And I had been in this class with him for a year. He knew me by sight. I knew him by sight. He was actually one of my favorite teachers. And he was doing a roll call, and he asked, he goes, Jeff Hinman. And he kind of looked around, and I was right in front of him. And I kind of waved at him and go, that's me. He goes, oh, that Jeff. Well, I was the only Jeff on the team, you know, and the only one in the class. There was no other kid named Jeff. I remember thinking, kind of looking at him going, really? Yeah. But then as I reached my forgetful 40s, I've done this to people myself. You know, some of you have probably experienced being greeted by me more than once, like saying, well, welcome to IBCD. Is this your first time here? And I've at times had people go, no, we've been here for about a month now. Oh, well, I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. Yes, you have. It's like, oh, of course, now I remember, you know. I have a twin brother. He looks just like me. That must have been who you met. You know, you feel kind of embarrassed about it, but, you know, it happens. It's better to greet folks than to not greet folks, and then they think no one ever likes them and no one talks to them. But one of the things that we sometimes struggle with as people, as humans, is we struggle with the idea of a God that knows us, that a God that personally knows about your life and that he personally cares about you. The songs we were singing today and what Makti shared a little bit about that one song, you know, You Make All Things Work Together for My Good, you know, that's a song that assumes God knows who you are. And you really can't sing that song or have any really hope that that's a true statement. God works all things for my good for those who love him is actually what the scripture backs up and says, unless you believe that he knows you. And throughout the centuries, humanity has struggled with this idea of a personal God. For example, you have the Greek and the Roman gods in ancient times. They believed in the gods that were very somewhat human in the way they would act. But they saw human beings as something just to use and abuse. For example, Europe, the continent of Europe, is named after a woman named Europa, who in this mythology, Zeus appeared to as a white bull, and he raped her and abducted her and took her off to this island. And you have this story that's kind of this brutal story. And this is how the Greeks saw the gods. And you have people that are called deists. Deists believe that there is a god, but he's kind of a watchmaker God. He put together the universe, set things in motion, and then just kind of walked away and is letting it run through its just natural progression. He's not involved. He made it, and then he backs away. And then you have paganism and polytheism. A lot of paganism and polytheism believe that sacrifice can be used to manipulate the gods. If you want to have a good harvest, if you want to have things go your way, you have to sacrifice in order to basically convince the gods to do what you want them to do. And what's interesting is that if you look at humanity, you can see that there's an echo of truth in a lot of what they believe about God. I believe that this echo of truth comes from the time when there was a relationship with God, between God and humanity, before the fall of man. And there's a echo of what the truth is, but it's not quite right. For example, the Greeks and the Romans, they were right that the gods were interested in the goings-ons of humanity, but they were wrong in how the gods dealt with humanity. The deists, they're right. God is the creator of all things. But they're wrong that he set it in motion, then just walked away. pagans and polytheists believe, they're right to believe that sacrifice is an important part of redemption and trying to make things right, but they're wrong in the idea that you can somehow manipulate God through sacrifice. The Hawaiian Islands, they had this belief, you know, that when the volcano would go off, you have this angry God and you need to throw the virgin into the volcano. The innocent had to die to appease the angry God. You can see this echo of truth, but it's not quite right. And we talked about last week that we started the sermon series called Believe. And in the sermon series, it asks three important questions. One is, what do I believe? Then the other one is, what should I do about it? And then, who am I becoming? And each section takes 10 weeks. And so we're in the second week of this first one, what do I believe? And so last week we talked about God as revealed in the Scripture. This is how God is revealed in the Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at the idea that God is a personal God, that He knows you and He cares about you as an individual, but He also knows us and cares about us as a community. And sometimes people think this is too good to be true, the idea that God actually knows them and cares about them. But here's the truth. God created you, and God knows you, and God loves you. And the more you understand about the universe and the vastness of our universe and the intricacies of it and just how incredible this creation is, that the more science reveals about, you know, the universe and how it's all put together, the more amazing it is that God would even know who we are. Yeah, that being a tiny speck within this vastness, and yet you are created in His image. You are important. And some would say to even believe that is so arrogant or ignorant that it's almost breathtaking. But this is what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us that the Creator of all things knows the number of hairs on your head. And for some of you, that's a bigger feat than it is for others. But He knows all this. Scripture says He knows when a sparrow falls, and He knows who you are. A few months back, about a year ago, we were talking about a life that we studied, the life of King David. And if you remember that David, he was far from perfect. David, in fact, could do some pretty horrible things. But David is always called a man after God's own heart. And I think it's one of the mysteries of the Scripture sometimes to say, why is David considered a man after God's own heart, given all the things that he does which are repulsive to God? And yet he still has this name. And people have talked about it for centuries. They've all speculated, you know, why is David called a man after God's own heart? And I have my particular reasons behind why I think he's called this. But before we get into it, we'll watch this little video about David.
For hundreds of years, the ancient Israelites had a series of kings. Many of these kings were selfish, wicked men who led the Israelites into military and spiritual defeat, sometimes even worshiping false gods. But a few of Israel's kings followed God and helped the people live according to God's ways. This often led to times of great prosperity for Israel. These kings used their wealth and power to make sure that all Israelites were fed and cared for. One of these great kings was a man named David. As a boy, David was a shepherd who tended flocks of animals out in the field. This was sometimes a very dangerous job, as David had to fend off lions and bears in order to keep his flock safe. Later in his life, David put these skills to use by becoming a fierce warrior, leading Israel to victory in many battles. The people of Israel loved David, and they eventually made him their king. In each season of his life, even in times of failure, David interacted with God in a deep, personal way. In fact, David's love for God was so great that he was described as a man after God's own. As a shepherd, warrior, and king, David also wrote poems and songs called Psalms that were open and honest prayers to God. David expressed sadness, fear, and even anger towards God in these songs. In one psalm, David used a metaphor that was very personal to him to describe his relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Now, I have to admit, I kind of have mixed feelings about David. I think probably most of us have some mixed feelings about David, especially if you know his story. But what I admire about David, and I've tried to seek to incorporate into my own life, is that he trusted God. David completely trusted God. Now, if you read the Psalms, sometimes he was frustrated with God, sometimes he was frightened. But at the end of all the Psalms, he always comes back around to a place of trust and a place of hope. In fact, after David's signature sin, the one that we remember the most, which was not the only sin committed in David's life, but it's the one that we remember, is when he took the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, a woman named Bathsheba, and he had a sexual relationship with her. She became pregnant. And in order to try and cover up his sin, he tried to bring back her husband to sleep with her, but he wouldn't. Because he said, as long as my men are in the field of battle, I'm going to sleep outside as though I'm in the field of battle. So you know the story. David had this man killed in order to try and cover up his sin. And David tried to hide from the fact that he had committed this sin. This is what we do when we commit a sin. We try to pretend it didn't happen until someone brings it and holds it right before our face and we can't ignore it. And either we arrogantly deny it or we break and we fall and we seek repentance. And David always would break and seek repentance when he was confronted with his sin. And afterward, he wrote a psalm, which is Psalm 19. And this psalm was written out of the midst of this sorrow. And in it, you see repentance, but you also see trust, a trust in the character of God. And he starts out by saying this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful at the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Clean me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, building up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings to delight you, and bulls will be offered at your altar." So we see and hear this great sorrow. But from the very beginning, we also see that there is a trust in the character of God. The very first verse of it, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." There's a trust that David has in the very character and nature of God. And because he believes that God knows him, loves him, has compassion, has the willingness to forgive, David is then able to get up from this terrible sin that he's committed, a sin which would reverberate throughout his life, and yet he still is able to recover from it and be the king because he trusts in God. He trusts that God knows him, created him, loves him, cares for him. And this is why sometimes we talk about in our Christianese, we kind of use a language when we have as Christians, we talk about the need to have a personal relationship with God. And you say, well, what does that mean, a personal relationship with God? Aren't all relationships personal? Well, yes and no. Not all relationships really have the back and forth of a relationship between two people. For example, I'm a big Seattle Seahawks fan. All right? How many of you even heard of the Seattle Seahawks? Yeah, not enough. So as a Seattle Seahawks fan, I got the jacket, you know, says Seahawks on it. I got T-shirts that say Seattle Seahawks on it. Woo! I got more than one T-shirt. I got the sweatshirts that say Seattle Seahawks on it. Got more than one of those, too. I got the hat that has Seattle on it. I got a blanket in my office that has Seattle on it. So you could say I have a relationship with the Seattle Seahawks. It's a relationship that I could tell you the history of the team. I could tell you who all the coaches have been. I could tell you the great players, because there aren't that many of them, to be honest with you. I could tell you the not-so-great players. But if I were to fall sick and I was in need, no one from the Seattle Seahawks is going to come and help me. Because no one on the Seattle Seahawks even know I exist. There's not a single person on that team that knows I exist. I can guarantee you. Because if they did know I existed, I would know it. I've been a fan of this team. I've known this team since they were born in 1976. I've known them longer than any player on their team has even been born. And yet, if I were in need, I couldn't call out to the Seattle Seahawks organization or any of its players or coaches because they don't know I exist. And this is how some people feel about God. This is how some people feel about church. They feel like they come to church, they sing the songs, they wear the uniform, they cheer for the team, but when it really comes down to it, they question whether or not God is there for them. They're a fan of God, just like I'm a fan of the Seattle Seahawks. But they don't put their trust in God because they doubt whether or not, they doubt he really even knows that they exist. And this is why you have people that have religion but not relationship. You hear this talked about all the time, and sometimes we act a bit kind of like we're better than folks. Oh, well, we have relationship. They have religion. But this is really what religion is. It's being a fan of God. It's singing the songs of God. It's doing the stuff of God. But it's not really being in a relationship with God. At the end of the day, when the chips are down, you still feel like it's pretty much all up to you. And maybe a few people in your life that will stand beside you. And that's about it. And this is common in humanity. This is how people have been since the beginning. It's how people are today. It's how people were in the time of Christ. That's why Jesus, when he talks to the people, he talks to them about a very personal God. For example, he says this in Matthew. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is life not more important than food? The body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more are you not much more valuable than they?" That's an important question Jesus asks. Because he's basically telling folks, you guys believe that God is in control, That's another little Christian thing we'll say. God's in control. But then do you take comfort in that? Or do you believe God is in control except for these things in my life, which seem to be a little out of control? Are you more important than the sparrow? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry by saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying a lot. But one of the things he's saying is, you know, a lot of the anxiety you have in your life, a lot of the fears you have in your life come from a lack of trust. They come from a place where you are not sure if there really is a God who's going to come through for you. And so you worry and you fret. And for some of you, it consumes you. And yet you do the things of religion. And that's not to say you have no relationship with God, but just kind of think about it. What are you worrying about? That's what Jesus is asking them. There's a passage, every once in a while, for everybody, there's a few passages which are life-altering passages. For me, Psalm 22 is a life-altering passage. And for me, also, this next particular passage was life-altering. I remember I read this, and it was soon after I'd become a father. My daughter was born, and if you've had kids, there's this well of love that you never knew really existed until you have a kid, and then you're just kind of overwhelmed by it. And I was just kind of amazed, and I realized how much grief I'd caused my own parents now that I was a parent, and because I realized this is how much they loved me, and I did some stupid things in my life. And this verse came to me, and Jesus again is talking to the people, and he says this: "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." Now this is really the part that got to me. "Which of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And I remember when I read this, and I've shared this with you before, so forgive me if you've heard it before. But I remember when I read this, it was as if the Holy Spirit basically said to me, "Jeff, do you believe that God is at least as nice and as good as you are?" I remember thinking, of course. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying, fathers and mothers, if you, being a flawed human being, care for your children, want the best for your kids, would set your life in danger for their sake if you had to. If you, being fallen, broken, sinful human beings, can love and care as much as this, then how much more so is God going to love and care for you? Sometimes we think that God's not even as nice as we are. We have things going on in our life and we think that somehow God is being mean to us. He's like getting some kind of joy out of watching us squirm like an ant with the magnifying glass on it, like a little boy burning the ants. That's not God. Now, do your children understand everything that you do? Do they agree with every point of discipline that you've had to bring into their lives? No. How many of you can remember when you were a kid thinking, "I'm never going to make my kid do that"? When your dad said something to you or your mom said something to you, you'd be like, "I'm never going to make mine do that." And yet, as a parent, you find out it's for their own good. It was for my own good. My dad made me get a job. It was for my own good. You know, he made me do things I didn't want to do, learn algebra. It was for my own good. I hated it. Didn't particularly like him at the time either. But it was for my good. How much more so is God going to give to your life? And how you answer this question will change the way you live your life. Because if you really believe that there is a personal God, that he cares for you personally, that he knows you personally, that he walks with you personally, he understands your heart, he understands your mind, he understands and loves you in your sin and in those places of righteousness, then all that happens around you, you begin to understand is within the hands of God. And that you don't have to be in the place of fear and despair. And even when things are hard, because let me tell you, if you choose to follow Christ, he warns us, it is going to be a hard path at times. And there's going to come times when, you know, we say, well, why worry about food or why worry about what we need to wear? God takes us beyond that and says sometimes we are going to be in a place of deprivation, maybe even starvation, in order to be part of his greater plan. But when you get to this place of maturity, you're okay with that because there's a trust in the hand of God, a trust in what he's doing in your life. And that trust comes from a belief that he is a personal God. He's not just a concept. He's not just an idea. He's not the watchmaker that set things into motion and then has gone on vacation. But he is a personal God. He knows you. He loves you. And for some folks, this is a challenging thing to incorporate into their life. For some folks, this is probably the place of biggest struggle. This is the place of being able to give into this place of trust and not be in this place of religion where we come to the house, we sing the songs, we wear the uniform, we cheer the team, but we make sure that I'm taking care of myself because in the back of my mind, I'm not really sure God is there to take care of me. He's not really trustworthy. This is where we go from being functional, believing atheists, acting like God really isn't there, to being functional, believing Christians in relationship with God. It's a big step, but it's one that can change your life. Do you believe God knows you? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe you can trust him? This is the God of the Bible, a personal God, not a God that's of stone or a God of silence or a God of philosophy. He is a God with a personality who knows you. And how you respond to this truth, how you trust and lean on this truth, is going to determine how you live your life. Trusting in God or trusting in self? Trusting in God outwardly, but inwardly, deep inside. Trusting in self. What is it going to be? If you trust in self and you trust that you don't believe that God is there, then there's going to be circumstances in your life that are going to really challenge your faith. But if you've ever looked through who the heroes in the Bible are and who the heroes of the faith are, they're very often people who suffered for their faith, and yet in the midst of their suffering, their trust never wavered. And this is what made them a hero. They suffered, and yet they kept that place of trust. And sometimes they suffered unto death. If you've been here for a while, you know one of my heroes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He suffered unto death. But was he forgotten? No. He's not forgotten by God. It takes a place of great trust to live the way God wants us to live. Trust that this life isn't the end of all things. Trust that he has a plan that is bigger than what we can understand, but we are still part of it. A trust that he loves us. A trust that we're not just some throwaway thing. A trust that he cares, and whatever path he puts us on is because he loves us and he wants us in that path. Trust. It will change how you live if you believe that he's a personal God who knows you. I'll lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my hope come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that your word tells us over and over again that you reveal yourself as a personal God, as a God who knows us in a very personal and meaningful way. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to understand that. Sometimes we look at circumstances of our life and we can, if we even struggle with maybe resenting you by saying, well, if you care, why is this going on in my life? But we know you're like a parent. Sometimes we're disobedient. Sometimes you're trying to change us and mold us. Sometimes you have something greater in mind for us. We just have to trust you. And Father, we pray, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that they can come to that first, maybe for them, that first step of at least believing that you are as nice as they are. You are as good as they are. And of course, in their minds and hearts, they know you are far better. But for some, maybe that's a bit of a revelation. That what they would want for their kids or what they would want for their friends or what they would want for the people they love, you want that and more. And your concern for us runs much deeper than we can even fathom or understand. And we thank you that you are willing to walk among us, that in Jesus Christ we see this very personal God, a God that has a personality, has a sense of humor, who could get frustrated, who loved, who forgave, who was willing to die for us and rise again. Lord, may we be a church that lives and walks in trust. And the only way we can be a church that lives and walks in trust is to be a group of individuals who individually, each one of us, trust you, walk with you. And some of our paths are harder than others, at least from our opinion. Maybe from your opinion, they're all the same. From our opinion, we certainly look on some people's lives and go, wow, that is harder than what I've had to deal with. But regardless, if it seems easy to us or hard to us, may we know that you are a God that we can trust because you know us and you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to a final song that we're going to share and sing together. And during the time, we always encourage you to take the time to reflect on what God is saying to you this morning. And, you know, where you're at in this relationship with God, because there is a personal God. And maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know God personally, that they realize, you know, I really don't know him personally. I kind of have this idea of a faith, and I believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again, but I don't really know him. And if that's the place you're at, God wants that to change. He wants you to know him in a personal way. So personal that he wants his Holy Spirit to dwell in your life. You don't get much more intimate and personal than that. And that's what he wants. And if you want that, and you don't know how to get there, or you don't know what to pray, after the service, feel free to come up and we can pray about it. Maybe we're right where you're at. You can just ask the Holy Spirit to come and to fill your life, to forgive you of your sin, to be the Lord of your life. And he will come and dwell within you, and you will know this God who knows you already. So let's have the worship team come on up, and then we will sing our final song.